Please be seated. I just want to make a little comment about that Thessalonian reading. Paul was their pastor, and he really was fond of them. And I think you can tell that from the reading. He says, so deeply do we care for you. Lovely. I mean, it really gives an insight, I think, into Paul as a pastor and not kind of this cut, dried, heavily intellectual rabbi. He cared for these congregations that he had founded and mentored people so they could take over because he did a lot of traveling. It just struck me that nothing changes. Pastors care for congregations and vice versa. I never did well in school, particularly ones that had to do with tests. And Connie shared with me yesterday on the walk that she also had issues around tests. And math was not my greatest subject, as you witnessed today when I only counted 21 people, and there were 24 here. And algebra just didn't make any sense to me. Thank you. Did it not make sense to anybody else, algebra? Don't you say a word, Ken. Patty, yeah. I would sit there with the algebra test in front of me, and truly, I couldn't answer any of the questions. It was a horrible time. Later on in seminary, I experienced the same anxiety around testing. I could write a paper. I could write a paper, you know, till the cows came home. But you put a test in front of me or an exam, and it sent me into a spiral. Tests are part of living, and we can try and escape from them, but they always seem to come around. And there's this saying, there's no pass or fail in the kingdom. You just get to do the test again. Jesus was tested while he was on earth. And the most memorable example was when he was tempted in the desert. Remember that? Matthew records the test of physical hunger. Yet even in his hunger, he was not tempted to the point of sin and responded with scripture. What does he say? It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. In the next instant, scripture records the tempter became aware that he could not tempt Jesus with fleshy desires. So he raised the ante and he used scripture he used to tempt Jesus into proving his lordship. And Jesus answered him, said, it's also written, don't put your Lord God to the test. In other words, Jesus' understanding of the things of God trumped Satan's misuse of scripture. Because Jesus had an eternal perspective, he could not be tempted in this way either. And lastly, scripture records that again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He says, look it. You can have this all, every bit of it. What do you have to do? Who remembers? Bow down. Bow down and worship me. The great tester had the power to offer this to Jesus because the world was his. And if you look at the narrative from Genesis, he had obtained it from Adam. By offering to Jesus in exchange for his worship, Satan was attempting to seize control of Jesus' heavenly kingdom. And of all the things that might pique Jesus' interest, this would be the very reason he came to earth as a man, to regain control of what was lost in the garden. But Jesus, he wasn't fooled by this last test either. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then this beautiful line, the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. However, this is not the only way that Jesus was tempted and tried while on earth. He was tested in so many other ways. At every turn, the religious leaders were there to test him. And over the past few weeks, reading through Matthew's gospel, we see it everywhere. The testing committee, comprised of both religious and political leaders, came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Matthew 16. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." He called them out on it. "Why are you trying to test me? Trap me?" And the list goes on and on. In every case, they were demanding answers from him. They were looking for ways to trap him. He was upsetting the status quo. Dumping over the apple cart. He underwent these trials so he could be a faithful high priest in all things related to God. And the prophet Isaiah records the reason. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus knew the result was bringing reconciliation and peace to us on God's behalf. He underwent testing and trials and temptation to show us, to be with us. And the result is he empathizes with us when we struggle and go through trials. And not only are we going through a trial with COVID here, this is a global trial. And because of this, he's always ready to help us in our time of need, because he too has suffered and experienced the full knowledge of being human. And he knows our weaknesses and struggles and shares in our humanity. So he would be equipped to faithfully serve God as our high priest, being both empathetic and merciful to us in every way. And the author of Hebrews writes, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted." And in today's reading from Matthew, it is no different. There is this heightened, hostile atmosphere building as we come to the end of the gospel. Again, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus has overturned the tables in the temple. He's cursed a fig tree. He's offered three offensive parables: the two sons, the wicked tenants, the negligent wedding guest. And each time, the testing committee comes to Jesus with a series of questions for which there is no right answer. And each time, Jesus speaks a word of truth without falling into their word traps. First, the tax question, remember that? Who do we pay taxes to? Next, a tricky question from the Sadducees about the resurrection and seven brothers who married the same woman, and when she died, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Again, he avoids that trap with theological finesse. And now this week, the pièce de résistance, the Pharisees come with the ultimate test question about the greatest commandment. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And Jesus passes this test with flying colors by quoting the great Jewish prayer, the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6:5. "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength." And then he brings in Leviticus 19:18. "Love your neighbors as yourself." Jesus is saying that to love God is to love others, and to love others is to love God. To love God is to love others, and to love others is to love God. And I'm not talking about some syrupy Valentine card love. That's not the love we're talking about. I know you know that. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. If we do not love others, we don't love God. Because every person is made in God's image, and you will never look in the face of someone that God doesn't love. Love matters more. Love matters more than the laws, and it matters more than the rules. And if the law is preventing me from loving someone, then the law needs to be re-examined and reinterpreted. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, and we can probably see today, were guilty of using their power to burden people with law instead of loving people. How can these words of Jesus be a resource for us today as we find ourselves, perhaps in the midst of a relational conflict? Anybody have any of those? I got a family. Anybody else? Being loving doesn't mean being silent or passive. If you're struggling to love someone, focus on how you're loving and receiving love from God. Maybe it's time to ask, what am I missing about the love of God for me or for the world? Because loving God is abstract unless it leads us to serving our community and others. Our community may mean our neighborhood, our parish, or a club, or a group. Are we good neighbors? How do we share our time and our talents and treasures in our community? How are we involved in building our community? What we can do is we can pray every day. That little reflection, you can take that, make that prayer. Are we an active member in our community or just a spectator on what's going on? Jesus calls us to love God with all that we have and all that we are, trusting that God's love and care for us will always be there. And Jesus calls us to love our neighbor, also trusting that if our neighbors love their neighbors, then they will love us in return. But loving our neighbor comes with a caveat: as we love ourselves. Maybe we really need to think about that. If we really internalized God's love, if we truly knew how deeply we are loved, we don't need to focus on loving ourselves. Because the more we experience God's forgiveness and love, the more we think of Him and the less we think about ourselves. When we are excited and secure in God's love for us, we don't need to try to pretend to love our neighbors. We can rejoice. And we can say, I am so loved. You are so loved. You are so precious. I am so precious in the sight of the Lord. And so is my neighbor. Maybe we need to say that. Why don't we say today, I am precious in the sight of the Lord. Can we do that? I am precious in the sight of the Lord. Just like a jewel. You are just a jewel. Let us pray. Almighty and loving God, we thank you for loving us so dearly. And you allow us and make us to love. We learn to enjoy the love you give us and realize that in everything we do it with love and in love. May we become living flames of your divine love so we may share that holy love with the people we meet day by day and to the people who need love most in their lives. And may our loving you be concretely manifested in our loving of our brothers and sisters. And this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen.